I don't do disclaimers anymore when I preach. You guys know me way too good to know that I'm not afraid to try to rightly divide the truth. I'm not always successful in doing that, but I'm not afraid to try. And yes, that does cause grief and strain on relationships and such, and I'm okay with that. I do say that this is an uncomfortable passage of Scripture, though. It's uncomfortable because it goes against in our culture. Yes, of course, if you're preaching the Bible, and I'm saying this unapologetically, in this day and time, if you're preaching what God hath said, you are offending the culture. It is going to happen. And that statement could be made almost regardless of what your interpretation of what God hath said is, because as I said Wednesday night, the culture has almost come to the place of quit saying God hasn't said. In other words, God said, instead they're saying God said this, but what he really meant was this. And you know, God said male and female. But you know what God really meant was all kinds of people. The culture is redefining what God has said, and that's why it's easy to say that if you say the Bible's cut and dry, skin and bones, it says what it says, it doesn't stutter, the Bible doesn't retract its statements, God didn't change his mind when he said it in the beginning, then you're going to offend a culture that is all about trying to get out from under what God has said. I cannot believe we are on the road of discussing and needing to define what a woman is. It's almost like a weird dream or science fiction movie or a weird trip on mushrooms. Not that I would know anything about that, okay? What's going on? I mean, come on, really? But I digress. What I'm really here to talk about this morning is Philippians 2, 1-4. And this really is an uncomfortable place because I can point to the them and talk about how is it possible that you can honestly not believe a male is a male and a female is a female. And that nearly almost comes close to pointing out what is addressed in this text. And this text addresses something that is everybody's problem. Or as Vodi Bakum would say, everybody's problem. This is an everybody problem. It's an us issue. It's not a we issue or a they issue. It's not a he issue or a she issue. This is an us issue, making it real personal. This is a me issue. And that scares churchgoers off. Because it's a little bit easier to gather in a comfortable, soft chair and climate-controlled building and talk about all the problems that exist out there somewhere. But it hurts to talk about the inside issues. And what the apostle is convicted to write down for us in this section is a lifelong me issue. You will battle, you will push against pride until the day you die, I'm sure of it. And if I'm wrong, you can call me out for my pride, and then you'll be prideful about calling me out for my pride. But it is one of those issues that will never go away. And so Paul begins into this corrective section, if you could call it that. I mean, he does point to a couple of women that are going to have some trouble in chapter 4. But the admonition for these believers to walk in unity seems to be discussed here in conjunction with what is a necessary spirit of humility among believers. Now, here the Apostle Paul is inspired to give us these four verses, some motives and marks of humility, and then in verses 5 to 11, we'll get to next week, Lord willing, the model, the perfect model of humility. Let's read it together. Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Four verses that speak very directly to the human problem that plagues us all, and that's pride. Can we just all admit right now, this morning, we all have a problem with pride? Every one of us. Some way, somehow, it's subtle, it's sneaky, but we have a problem with pride because it's born into us. We have that nature. These four verses, as Paul often does, is not depicted for us very well in our English Bibles, but the commentators that I trust say that these four verses are actually one long sentence in the Greek language. And it's actually part of a long paragraph that runs from chapter 1, verse 19, through chapter 2, verse 16. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us until we stumble into that transitional word at the beginning of what has been marked out for us as chapter 2. Paul uses the word therefore. And as I've said, this is a transitional word that always points us backward to the premise of the foundation that Paul has just laid with his words prior to this section. You don't start a conversation with therefore. That's not how you begin a conversation. It doesn't make sense to do that. Therefore, good morning and welcome to Smith Valley Baptist Church. You wouldn't do that. I'll tell you what to do. This is hilarious. Next time you get one of those potential spam calls, you know, where they're going to sell you windows or car insurance or whatever, you know, a warranty, home warranty. When you answer the phone, just say, therefore. They don't know what to do. They don't know if they started the conversation and they need to pick up in the middle. It's hilarious. Just do it. And then if you're really tired of getting those telemarketer calls, all you need to do is say, I'd like to tell you about Jesus. You will be off their list. It works. Except for this one company that thinks I own property on 15 Wild Poppy Court. They keep calling, keep calling, keep calling. I've told them I don't own property. They want me to sell it to them. I said, sure, I'll sell it to you. How much are you asking? How much are you giving for it? I don't own it, but you can take that up with the title company. Who's buying this stuff? That's my question. It must be working. Is it you? If it's you, quit buying the stuff, okay? I'm tired of getting the calls. Therefore, please. So this word Paul uses in the beginning of chapter 2 points us back to a foundation he's already laid. Therefore. And so it begins all the way back in verse 19. And don't forget that the idea that is put forth in verses 19 to 26 is the theme: to live is Christ, to die is gain. Whatever happens, whatever the circumstances are, whomever mistreats me, whatever they do to me, it's not about me. Nothing can happen to me that is going to wreck or ruin my relationship with Christ, and thus I'm okay, whatever, wherever, whenever God has me and can use me for His glory, I'm good with that. And it is out of this kind of mentality that the spirit of humility that He's going to be commanding us in verses 1 to 4 is going to arise. Really, it's a simple outline for us as we begin to dig into these verses. Number one is the reasons for humility. Number two is the request of humility. And number three is the results of humility. The reasons for humility. Go back to verse 1 again. Notice that word, therefore. It doesn't just point us back to the theme in verses 19 to 26, but it also points to verse 27. Look at what he says in Philippians 1:27. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I don't remember if I shared this with you when we were in that chapter, but the original language doesn't use the noun conduct as it is conveyed here in the New King James Bible. It actually uses the verb form here. It is a verb that I am not going to attempt to pronounce for you, but it is a present tense, middle voice, imperative verb, which means this is something the Holy Spirit is commanding, and you really have to put the whole sentence together in the English language to get that. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. The word only in the English language is a modifier which helps us to understand the priority of this action. What you need to do above all else, what you need to ensure first and foremost, is that your conduct be worthy of the gospel. And that's what it means. Let me go back to the New American Standard Bible. It says, conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Not let your conduct be, but conduct. Take the initiative. Observe. Obey the command. Conduct yourself as a redeemed citizen of heaven. As a matter of fact, this is what the word means. It means to be a citizen, to administer civil affairs. It's actually used in historical literature to say this: to behave as a citizen, to avail oneself or to the adherence of the laws of a kingdom. I don't know how it is not unmistakably clear here, but he makes it very clear in chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul just blatantly reminds us our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Why are we so tied to the earth? Why are we so tangled up with the earth? Our citizenship is in heaven. And thus we've agreed to submit ourselves not just to the law of this republic or democracy or socialist government, whatever we are now as the states of America. We have agreed to submit ourselves to heaven's law, to heaven's way of business, to heaven's civilization. That means in order to be a law-abiding citizen of heaven, as he introduces us to this concept in verse 27, look at verse 27, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That means that our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ is not about, I don't like the kind of car he drives, or do I like the way he combs his hair, or do I like the way he spends his money, or do I like the way she talks, do I like the amount of makeup that she wears or doesn't wear, do I like the store she shops at. None of that matters. Our unity is based on the fact that I'm trying to conduct myself as a kingdom citizen, not just an earthly citizen that has opinions and I need to have validated for myself. Pull your toes back. This is about to get close to that proud heart that you think you don't have, but you really do have. When I became a kingdom citizen, oh, be careful here. When I became a kingdom citizen and Christ became my king, my opinion ceased to matter. Do you hear that? Well, that hurts an entitled American, doesn't it? It really didn't matter before. I was just fooled by my deceitful heart and thinking it did matter. But my opinion didn't matter before. But in the kingdom of the Son of His love, that's what the book says in Colossians, when I'm living in the kingdom of the Son of His love, my opinion, how I'm treated, what I think I need, my dreams, my hopes, my ambitions, and I realize this is hard to stomach because we live in my generation, we grew up having people tell us we could be anything we wanted to be. That kind of thinking is now leading this culture into chaos. Logic's completely thrown out the window. I had an ultrasound Friday, and I told the tech doing the ultrasound, if you find a baby in there, you and I both are going to be rich. Do you know boys can't get pregnant? Did you know that? She laughed, but how are we traveling down this road where we get to make up our own minds? Well, it came along about in 1982 for me. You can be anything you want to be. That is an absolute lie from the devil. The other day, me and Hannah were driving around somewhere and we heard a guy on the radio say he could do anything he wanted to do all by himself. And Hannah said something like, let's push you off a skyscraper and see if you can fly. If someone pushed you off a skyscraper, I bet your first want would be to fly. I really want to fly all the way down. I really want to fly. I can do anything I want. I really want to fly. I really want to fly. And then splat on the ground. That, the nonsense that we get to make up truth, the nonsense that we can refute God's creation, is that's lies from the Father of lies. And you say, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? What about that abundant life thing over in John chapter 10? Yes, I'm good with that. But the Bible also says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Because when your delight is in your King, then your desires line up with His kingdom. And that is all Paul is saying in verse 27. Let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I mean, people who are called out of their sins, who are saved by the blood of Christ, who are deemed to walk in newness of life, there's a standard by which they live, and it's a standard dictated and directed by the Holy Spirit who is living in that person. It's remarkable to me to think about the number of Christian preachers and teachers that don't point this out in our day and time. Somehow we can submit to Christ for our redemption, and then we continue to govern our own lives by our own wisdom and our own feelings. That's not repentance. And sooner or later, that's going to cause us to live a life that is not worthy of the gospel, that's not worthy of the calling. Now, part of that, I mean, obviously, part of that is holiness. We get that. God's Word says to be holy because He's holy. Part of that is holiness. It is the pursuit of a sin-free life, pursuit of sin-free actions, sin-free attitudes, no more sin in our thoughts, no more sin in our motives, sin-free eating habits. When we were in Israel, I went through bacon withdrawals. They don't have pork in Israel very much. Praise Jesus that there was a pig on that sheet when He let it down in front of Peter. You believe that, don't you? But it is the pursuit of living without sin, without falling, without road rage, without cuss words, without lustful thoughts, without selfish desires. But do you know what the interesting thing is? And we see this here in chapter 1, verse 27. The interesting thing here is that there's another place in the Scripture where it's using very similar language. Turn back a couple of pages, maybe one or two, to Ephesians 4. He says here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Very similar language, right? Worthy of the gospel, walk worthy of the calling. He says, all lowliness in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1, 1. Part of living in the kingdom is pursuing a sin-free life, right? We get that, we understand that. But part of living in the kingdom is also pursuing unity with my Christian brothers and sisters. It's in both places where he talks about this. It's easy for us to forget that because of the subtle, sneaky, little conniving attitude we call pride. So let me tell you, reason number one, we need to live in humility. Now go back to Philippians 2. Reason number one is because of our citizenship. We are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship in heaven requires us that we live in humility, especially in the relationship of our redeemed brothers and sisters. You get it. That's all from that word, therefore. He gives us a couple other reasons here also. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, if there is any consolation in Christ. Many commentators are quick to point out that the Greek preposition I can also be translated as since, and I would agree with that. Although the context is usually the biggest reason it is translated as if or since in a couple of places. Here it's translated if, could be translated since also. Whatever you think about this, that, I know this. Paul is not casting doubt to the Philippian church to be considered. He's not saying, look, I hope there is consolation in Christ. I hope that's the case for you. The word consolation is often translated encouragement in English Bibles, exhortation, admonishment. It means to call to one side in hopes of encouraging them down the correct trail. If you're getting anything in Christ, this is what he's saying, because you're in Christ, if you're getting any encouragement, if you're getting any exhortation from living a life that is in Christ, because of your fellowship with the Holy Spirit, as he says later on in verse 2, this is the encouragement, this is the exhortation that you're getting from the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. Reason number two for humility is because of your fellowship, your direction, your commandment of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you cannot be at odds with somebody else who has the Holy Spirit living in them and be comfortable? You can't. Is the body of Christ divided? No. So he doesn't say it here, but logical deduction pushes us to say, look how much affection. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, verse 3. Where is it? No, at the end of verse 1. If any affection and mercy, do you see that there? If there's any affection, since there's affection, since there's mercy. The logical deduction pushes us to say, look, how much affection, look at how much mercy God shows you every day. Can you not, in humility, show mercy and affection towards your brother and sister in Christ? I mean, really, come on. What did they do to you? They unfriended you on Facebook? They make fun of you because you eat frog legs. They don't wear their mask. What's the big deal? Look at the mercy and the affection that God extends to you. Can you not be a conduit of that mercy and affection? Can you not be the agent of that same mercy toward others? I'm not talking about professing Christians who are in sin or encouraging others to sin. We have a responsibility to hold them accountable. What I'm talking about is when your pride is offended, can't you just let it go? Remember in 1 Corinthians 6, I love this passage. 1 Corinthians 6 says, Paul says, you guys are taking all your legal matters to secular judges. Don't you know you're going to judge angels? Who cares if they took money from you? Who cares if they took that from you? Who cares if... He says, why don't you just accept the wrong? Why don't you just let it go? You know why we can't? Too much pride. Too much pride. And you don't know what that ring was worth. You don't know what that car's worth. Can I make a confession to you? People drive me bananas. Do you know that? And I'm called to be a pastor. God is funny. People drive me nuts. You know what it was like? And you know how hard it was to be on a bus of 40 people? 40 people who claim to know the Lord, who claim to be kingdom citizens also. I'm ashamed to tell you, but I will so that you can have a clear illustration of how sneaky this attitude called pride is. I'm ashamed to tell you that those people stepped all over my nerves while we were in Israel. Summer can verify it. People who are late getting on the bus. People who are slow getting off the bus. People who are holding up other people trying to get on the bus. People who talk too loud on the bus. People who talk too much on the bus. I wanted more than once and should have... God, forgive me, please. Our driver's name was Yare. All right, please stop the bus. These people need to get off, walk back to the hotel, think about what they've done, and so they won't do it tomorrow. 9 days. I'm ashamed to tell you just how proud of my desires and my opinions and my goals I am. And how that person just got in my way and got in the way of what I wanted. No lie. The guide would have to say something 14 times before some of those people got it. It was like senior adult kindergartners. Oh my goodness. What time we got to get? He just said 6:45 on the bus. On the bus. What time we got to get on the bus? Do we need to take our luggage? He just said, don't bring your luggage. Bless God. And then the Holy Spirit would say, hey, let me ask you a question, Travis. How much did you pay to be on this bus? I paid for that. How much are you paying to ride the bus? What's your problem? If there's any encouragement and you're getting, because you're now living in Christ, it has to be the encouragement of the perfect model of humility. Skip down to verse 5. Let me give you a quick preview. Let this mind be in you, O man, which was also in who? Ouch. That hurts. Because I can look at my life and go, I'm not thinking like Jesus. I'm just not. The Jesus that died for those folks. And we'll understand more of that next week. Look at what Jesus did. If you're in Christ and you know what Christ did for you, why don't you stop worrying about you? Do you know what a great king does? Let me tell you what a great king does. A great king cares about his citizens. He protects his citizens. He provides for his citizens. He knows what is best for his citizens. God puts people in our lives sometimes to show us our own pride and our own stubbornness and our own faults and our own weaknesses. The reasons of humility, there are two. You are a citizen of heavenly kingdom and heaven's king lives in you. Secondly, the request of humility, we won't spend a lot of time here. Fulfill my joy. He says, the request is simple. We could say it this way, I think, without harming the text. Make me happy. I want to have joy when I think about the church in Philippi, Paul says, and I think about the relationships and the encouragement and the evangelism that's coming out of this body, and I want to hear about this church, and I want to know how are they striving together in one mind for the gospel, but not just make me happy. The original language says, I want my joy. I want complete happiness. Make my joy complete. And that implies that Paul would look at this church and say, yep, that's a good church. Good things are happening there. They love me. They support my ministry. I thank God upon every remembrance of you. He says that to them. Could it be better? And the answer is yes, every church can be better. That's true. Better in our efforts to reach the lost, better in our impact to the community, better in our stand for truth, better in our giving, better in our living, better in our relationships. Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write about this in the book that is most positive and congratulating. It's not like Galatians. When you read the book of Galatians, you're scared when you get done with reading the book of Galatians. I mean, if you were going to a church in Galatia, you're thinking about moving your church membership after you hear that letter from Paul. But you can almost sense Paul's emotion here, for lack of a better word. Most of the time, no, all the time, I'm so thankful when you guys pop into my mind. He's happy about what's going on in Philippi. But there is something, there is this one thing. If you could just be like-minded, if you could just have the same love, if you could just be of one accord. That's not the Honda version, okay? Phroneo, and it means to have the same intent, purpose. To put it in human terms, the same goal. But to put it in spiritual terms, the same hope. Love each other. please, the pastor says, make my joy complete. This is not a call to dismiss or overlook a believer that is in sin. The greatest act of love in that instance would be to point the sin out. This is to overlook the dumb stuff. The stuff that doesn't matter. The things that just offend your pride. Look at verse 3. Let nothing, what? Nothing. Nothing. No, nothing be done. A better interpretation is because, let nothing be done because of selfish ambition or conceit. So the request continues. Make my joy complete. That's request number one. Put a nail in your pride, request number two. And to read verse 3 literally might help us. If you have a New King James Version, you see some of the words are italicized, indicating they're not in the original text. So let's read it and leave those words out. Nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, there's clarity, right? Selfish ambition, you're not going to believe me when I tell you this. It's a very interesting Greek word. I love studying the original text. I really do. One of my favorite places we went in Israel was where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls up in those caves. Oh, awesome, awesome place. Not that I didn't believe the Word of God, but how God preserved His Word in the midst of that severe persecution. They found these scrolls that were written 1,000 years after the Bible was written, and it confirmed exactly what the Bible had said. So they found the Word of God. It just is remarkable. And I love the original languages. Hebrew is very difficult for me. Greek is very difficult. I wish I could speak Greek and read Greek and understand it, but I'm having a hard enough time with English, so I'll just stick with English. But the phrase selfish ambition is from the Greek word erithia. And it's used about 6 times in the New Testament. It's used in James chapter 3, where the discussion's about the contrast between heavenly wisdom and human wisdom. You remember, human wisdom there is called demonic wisdom. Demonic. Did you hear what I said? Demonic. And it comes from selfish ambition. Oh my goodness. Did you hear what I just said? And then I can quickly show you another place if you're interested in turning pages. It's over in Romans chapter 2. And we'll just pick kind of up in the middle of the paragraph because it's where it's used. It says, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth. Here's what I'm saying to you, Romans 2:8. Here's what I'm saying to you. You cannot, it is impossible to be self-seeking and obey the truth at the same time. You can't do it. So, let me tell you what this word means in the original Greek, erithia. It means electioneering or intriguing for office. Do you hear what I said? This is a politician seeking selfish ambition. I didn't make that up. That's what the word says. This is the person who is just seeking their own desires at the cost, at the expense of anybody else. Doesn't matter who gets in the way. They're vying for office. And so what does he do? He makes his partnerships and he makes the deals that are best for him. I told you you wouldn't believe me when Paul says in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done this way. Let nothing be done in this manner. The idea is when you go into a situation and you ask the question, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? And then there's another negative here in chapter 2, verse 3, conceit. Conceit. Empty conceit, some translations say. Actually, one word in the Greek language, rightly translated, I believe, in the old King James Version, vainglory. Vainglory. Something that is empty. There's no foundation. There's absolutely no good and valid reason for it to exist. There is absolutely no reason to put confidence in the flesh or man's ability or man's wisdom. You can think about it long and hard. You can look at it from any angle you want. But there is nothing good in the flesh. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7. And so here, if you're operating as if you know what you're doing and it's all about your wisdom and your power and your strength and what's in it for you and how you're going to benefit, here's the bottom line. Your conduct is not worthy of the gospel. The gospel doesn't save people like that. Grace is given to those who are what? Humble. It's not befitting for a believer because, and here comes the positive and the reverse of humility, each person should esteem others better than themselves. This is the request of humility. Paul says, make me happy, completely happy by being like-minded, having the same love, having the same intent, purpose, thinking alike, not selfish politicking for your own cause, not thinking you have all the answers, but considering others' feelings, others' happiness, others' comforts more than your own. So let me ask you, how are you doing here? I mean, this is better than a session with Dr. Phil right here. What's going to cause a problem in the church? And Paul knows this. What's going to cause a problem in this church is people pursuing their own desires without consideration for their brother or their sister down the row from you. It distracts from the church's mission to be the pillar and ground of truth. It hinders the church's testimony. It causes factions and fractions in the body. It consumes the leadership's time trying to address these issues. This is why Paul's saying, please, 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 please walk in humility. And over in chapter 4, Euodia, Syntyche, come on, get with the program. True companion, maybe this was the pastor, the elder of the church. Help these women get along. They're my fellow workers in the gospel. You're my partners in the ministry. And it hurts when two people can't get along. I remember, we see this in our earthly families. I remember I was probably about 6 or 7 years old. And for whatever reason, I don't know the reasons, I was only 6 or 7, okay? Don't blame me. It wasn't my fault, I know that. But my parents decided they were going to separate. And there was this threat of divorce looming out there somewhere in my mind. Maybe it wasn't a reality, but in my mind it was. And I decided at 6 years old, 7 years old, whatever I was, that if they got divorced, neither one of them deserved me. I'm not going to live with either one of them. I'm going to live with my nanny. It hurts when our family members don't get along. But how much more so when two people in the church cannot love and forgive one another over petty issues. Or maybe not even petty issues, maybe serious issues. We're going to have to come to a place of love and forgiveness. But too many times, we won't be the one to admit that we're wrong. Too many times, we say, no one is going to run over me like that. Too many times I've got my pride and doggone it, they should treat me better. And many times the person who offended you doesn't even know they offended you. You don't know what they did to me, Travis. You don't know how they hurt me. So what? They killed Jesus. The soldiers are driving the nails while the crowd is screaming, crucify him. While even after Peter denies even knowing the Lord, Father, forgive them for they do not know what they do. He's the perfect model. We'll talk more about that next week. But my goodness, does it even matter that they didn't call you when you broke your fingernail? Does it even matter that they stole your parking space or your chair at church? Oh my goodness. You want to make somebody mad in the South, sit in their spot in the church. Oof. Does it even matter they didn't shake your hand? Or is that stuff I can just live with? I'd like to think I could live with it. And you can as long as you keep your pride in check. Number 3, finally, the results of humility. Verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. I want you to notice something first of all. This is not a suggestion. This is not the Bible saying, you know, if you can, or if you have the opportunity, if it's not too much trouble, then care about others' interests, not just your own. This is a command for you to put your needs behind the needs of others. Ouch! Let that sit on your heart just a moment. I think parents understand this to a degree, and probably moms more so than fathers. The parents know what it is to put their needs and their desires on the back burner in favor of their children's needs and even desires. You learn that very early in your parenting stage. Most of the time, it's about 2 o'clock in the morning. And the baby will not stop screaming. You change the diaper. You read the story. You feed them. Tuck them in. You hold them. Console them. All the while, you're saying, please just go to sleep. I have to go to sleep. I have to get some rest. But the child's desires trump your desires in that moment. And that's the way the church family should operate. I want to help you. I want to serve you. It's the two kinds of people argument. I don't know if you've ever heard of this. Many, many years ago, I read an article about this. Two kinds of people that when they come into the room, some people are the here are my people. Look at me. Here I am. You've been waiting for me. I made it. Come over and hang out and be happy because I'm here. And then there's the other kind of person that walks into the room and says, there you are. I've been looking for you. How can I help you? How can I serve you? And I think this is exactly the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples in the upper room when the Bible says he took a towel and he girded himself. Are you looking for ways to serve your brothers and sisters? People want to help the pastor and his family all the time. Listen, we appreciate it. But look for opportunities to serve the parishioners as well. We take people meals when they get sick or have surgery or something. Why wait until then? I heard about a guy who didn't have a whole lot of money. He so desperately wanted to serve his church family, his church body. And so you know what he did? He didn't have a lot of money and he just bought a bottle of Windex and a roll of paper towels. And every Wednesday before Bible study on Wednesday night, he would go to church 45 minutes early. And whoever showed up, he'd just wash their windows. Little things make people feel loved and cared for. A thank you card. A text that says, I'm praying for you today. And really pray for them. Don't just send them a text. Not really butting into people's lives too much, but just asking, is there something I can do for you this week? If you need some help thinking of things, let me help. I've got a list. Help someone clean out their garage. Summertime's coming. Maybe repair someone's screens on their home. Help them get their irrigation system up and running. Buy someone a tank of gas this week. Just make sure they have a small car. What are you doing to look out not only for your own interest, but for the interest of others? It's not a suggestion, church. It's in the book. What are you doing to obey the command? The word interest in the verse is a word that means individual. What are you doing to help someone with their individual needs? Maybe you're going to town. You could run errands for someone. Buy someone an ice cream. Stop and say hello. Help somebody move. Hey, that's going a little too far there. I hate moving. Don't you? It requires sacrifice. But look for opportunities. Here's another thing. Don't wait to be asked. I'm really good about saying to someone, if you need something, let me know. But they don't. People don't. And my pride can be the reason that I miss an opportunity to help someone. But did you know that another person's pride can keep you from serving them? They won't ask. Don't wait to be asked. How many of the disciples asked Jesus to wash their feet? Only one, but it was only after he started washing the feet. I know that's Peter, but None of the disciples went to the upper room that night and expected Jesus to wash their feet. And I'll tell you something else. No one else in the group girded themselves with a towel and began to wash the other's feet. And then there's this whole pity pride, I call it. Oh, don't worry about me. I've got my own cross to bear. Woe is me. Which is really drawing attention to myself. I mean, this pride stuff, when it comes to the human heart, all bets are off, man. All the cards are on the table. Paul says, look, if you're going to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, you're going to have to walk in humility. If you're going to walk in humility, you're going to have to put self second. Behind the needs and the interest of others, other individuals in the body. Now, we've looked at the scriptures. Let me just give you very, very practical application for you. How do you know if pride is your problem? You ready? This is easy, man. And it's very practical. How do you know if you have a problem with pride? I'm going to give you four C's. Number one, first C is complaining. Paul's going to say this in a couple of verses in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, do all things without complaining. Complaining is lying about God's abilities and promises. Webster says that complaining is to express feelings of pain or dissatisfaction or resentment. But don't waste your time defining that word that way. Define it this way to yourself. Complaining is calling God a liar. Because when you complain, you're saying God hadn't given you enough, God isn't treating you right, God isn't protecting you, God, as a good king, is not preserving you, He's not providing for you. And when you complain, it is a sure sign that pride has snuck into the side of your heart. Second C, comparing. It's easier to feel better about myself when I compare myself to others. The old running joke is, you know, when I get to heaven, I hope Madonna is up at the front of the line. Because if she makes it, I know I'm in. Right? Comparing ourselves to others does nothing beneficial. Because you're either going to think of yourself better than them or worse than them, and both can lead to devastating thoughts. If you compare yourself to others, check for pride. Third C, criticizing. Criticism is along the lines of complaining. Things aren't right. But more than that, it's not just that things aren't right. It's David's saga in many of the Psalms. All the fat, all the happy, all the ungodly people, they're never molested, but they're in the wrong. What's up with that, God? Criticizing is also believing that God is not powerful, that He's not in control of what does or does not happen, or who does and does not, quote, unquote, get rewarded in our eyes. And the fourth C, calling attention. The obvious application of this is social media. Don't raise your hand. How many of you take selfies? Selfies are evil, y'all. But some might even imply on social media and such, you want my life. Look at me. Look at how well I'm doing. Meghan Trainor made a song about this. If I was me, if I was you, I'd want to be me too. Some might even go so far to create a false humility. Look how bad things are for me, and yet I'm not complaining. These four things, and there's probably more that could be said about this, but these four things indicate pride has found its way into our life. Now, I just want to end with the idea of Jesus' prayer in John 17. Jesus prays that God will protect us, that God will keep us, that the Father will guide us by His truth. You know what dominates the prayer of the Son of God to the Father in that prayer? Unity among His followers. Every time I operate out of selfish ambition or conceit, I am hindering Jesus' prayer from being answered. he prays and he says in John 17, not just for these, not just for these 12, 11 disciples, but for those who will come to know me through their word. Make them one. Give them unity. What kind of unity? The kind of unity that the Father has with the Son. We'd be okay if it was based on our standards. Because as long as you don't say anything to me and I don't say anything to you, we can get along. You know that phrase, good fences make good neighbors? So do good RVs. RVs make good neighbors too, right? Just line them up. Anyway, here's the point. That's not the standard. The unity that you and I are supposed to have in Christ is the same unity that Christ has with the Father. It is an intimate, close connection. I told you, this is an uncomfortable passage of Scripture. But it's not a suggestion. It's not a if you have time kind of thing. It's a make time kind of thing. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the power of your word. I pray, Heavenly Spirit, Heavenly Father, that you would let the Spirit work in our lives and that you would let him cultivate an attitude of humility in us, especially in our relationships with one another, so that you may be glorified, so that you may be lifted up, so that you may be exalted in our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.